Okay, today is October the 26th, 2006. Again, I'll remind you that tomorrow night at 6:30, we're going to be all invited to come and see the film America from Freedom to Fascism. It's by Aaron Russo. It's a documentary, and you're all welcome to come. It'd be better if the children didn't come because it's over their head, and bored children do not go along with documentaries. So, oh yeah, thank you. When is that? Sunday. Okay, Sunday is daylight savings time, and I'll try to make sure that I get my clock turned the right way. Some of you are here when one Sunday I didn't turn it the right way. Yeah, people. Well, not everybody was here then. And when I came in, they were playing "When the Saints Come Marching In." Oh boy, that was fun. Okay, let's see, I think that does it. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and providing us with everything that we need. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for your great system of perception whereby we can understand the full realm of doctrine. For indeed, it is the Holy Spirit who is our mentor. We thank you for this time that we can feed upon your word. We pray that you will help us all to concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started, I received an email that I thought was somewhat interesting. It's indicative of the seemingly unstoppable slide further into degeneracy that we continue to plunge into. The name of this is Queers for Economic Justice. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with the LGBT. That's the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender crowd. I hope you're not familiar with it, but anyway. I just got a bulletin from the group. I'm reading this email. I will be holding a welfare warriors meeting today in Manhattan if you are available. Now, this is a group that goes beyond the LGBT crowd. This is a group for the LGBTGNC. And the GNC, on the end of that, is the gender non-conforming crowd. Don't ask me how you don't conform to a gender. I think that you're kind of born that way, but evidently there's some folks out there that aren't conforming to their gender. As a group explains it, these welfare warriors, a project of Queers for Economic Justice, is a group of lesbian, gay, bisexual, trans, and gender non-conforming people who have experience with poverty. We organize to make the welfare system accountable to low-income LGBTGNC people and to improve the benefits available to all low-income people. Through direct action, community education, and coalition building with other progressives and organizations, we seek to empower our communities and to connect our struggle for welfare rights to larger struggles for justice. And there's a whole page here that goes in about this other thing. But one of the things that I thought was interesting in this whole thing, that now they are also pushing for this same benefits for, I guess they're going to have to add some more letters to this, to the LGBTGNC, I would say the IA, illegal aliens. In other words, if you're an illegal alien and you fit this group, well, they're fighting for more welfare benefits for those also. And it goes on, it's actually an email that is explaining them how to put more pressure on people and make it easier for you to receive the welfare, how to recruit. Well, this last paragraph is worth reading. It says, Why am I bringing all this nonsense before you today? Because this, my friend, is where our culture is headed if we don't slam on the brakes, and I mean fast. You are nothing but a breeder for these folks. You work for your little job and you pay your taxes so these folks can get their welfare check, get their operations, import their immigrant friends, and recruit your kids into their lifestyle. That's about the size of it. If you don't like the agenda, you're nothing but a non-compassionate, bigot, intolerant homophobe. I guess I'd wear that with honor. God will not be mocked much longer, and when it comes, I wouldn't want to be in their neighborhood of these so-called tolerant kind of those who tolerate these kinds of lies and perversion and so forth. Well, you just keep thinking that you've seen it all. We haven't seen it all. There's more in the pipe coming our way. And our job is to just stick to our knitting, to continue to grow in grace, to be able to be a light shining in a dark place. And we cannot do that apart from God's light being inside of us, that being the Word of God. Last time there was a question on one of the scriptures that I had read. This was given after we had finished. And it was a good question. I couldn't answer it as definitively as I would have liked because, as usual, I had to go into the original languages to decipher this completely. And the scripture that was questioned was 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. You can turn to that if you'd like. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Or you can look up here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That verse can be taken several different ways, and it's important for us to make sure that we take it the proper way. I did say that there's one thing we can know for sure, and that is that this verse does not mean that you can be nice to other people and it's going to cover your sins. That is not the mechanic that we are given in the church age in order to get back right with God. It's a grace system, and we simply name or cite our sins to God, and when we do that, we have His promise that we're forgiven of those. So that can't be it. So we look into this word, covers. I knew that that was going to be the key. So I looked into that word, covers. And the Greek word for that is kalypto. It's a present, active, indicative, third person, singular. Can y'all see this in the back? You can? Okay. And it means, among other things, to keep, to cover, to hide, to conceal. And this comes from the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains. The word cover means so as not hardly to condemn or expose faults, but forbearingly to bear the other's burdens, forgiving and forgetting past sins. It is not heavy on the knot, as Rome teaches, covering his own sins, for then the Greek middle voice would be used. In other words, when you read this at first, that if you have fervent love for one another, then it's going to cover a multitude of your sins. That's not what this is saying. Of course, you could take it that way by reading it in the English, and the Roman Catholicism certainly does take it that way. But if you have enough doctrine, you'll know right away that this will not take. It just can't be that, because it would automatically mean that there are so many other verses and doctrines in the Bible that it would collide with. Can't mean that. And the middle voice is the voice that means that you would participate in the action and benefited by the action. So if it was the middle voice, then you could make a case that it was talking about it would forgive your sins. But it's not in the middle voice, it's in the active voice. And the active voice means you participate in this, and the one that is benefited is the one that you are loving, and the covering means to look over those sins, overlook those sins, to not make a big deal about them. You see, we were in the scriptures in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, and it was explaining that above all else, we are to love one another. And when this came up, I could see right away that I needed to expand on this a little bit. This seems like somewhat of an innocuous verse, like, well, it's not that big a deal, but it can be a huge deal. Because this is the type of verse, kind of just nestled away here in 1 Peter, that someone would go to and try to make a case that you have to work for your salvation. And that's really the dividing point. That is the, what we might say, where the rubber meets the road for believers and unbelievers. Because there are a lot of people who are very good people. They are nice to one another. They go out of their way. They're very moral. But there's one thing, there's one doctrine they have not accepted, and that is the gospel. That salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, period. Over and out. No works. And if anyone goes to a verse like this and tries to say, well, if you're really good to someone, then it's going to cover your sins. There is only one thing that covers sins, and that is the blood of Christ. And what do I mean by the blood of Christ? We just finished that recently. It's not talking about His physical blood. It's talking about the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That's the only thing that covers sins. But this is for us, as we see, I'll go on with this a little further. Let's see, I've got to get used to this. There you go. Did I go too far? Okay. This kind of strenuously maintained love, what the love, remember, is agape. Remember in verse 22, we had two words for love. We had Philadelphia that had phileo, which is a personal type of love. And that's not commanded, was it? Because that comes automatically. But then in the same verse, we had a command to love one another. And it's this agape love. And this is the type of love that you have to exert yourself. It's the word for fervently there was an athletic term used for those who would enter the Olympics. And you would have to really commit yourself. You would have to strain. You would have to go out of your way. That's what this word fervently means. And so if you're going to fervently love the other brethren, it's something you have to work at. Remember, we talked about that in a sacrificial way. You just don't love even people like what we have here. We are like-minded. And remember, the word was alas, A-L-L-A-S, which means loving those of the same kind. It would have been heteros if it meant those of a different kind. But it should be very easy to love those of the same kind, shouldn't it? I'm talking about like-minded believers. Believers who are growing. Well, if that's easy, why did we have the command? Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 in your Bible. I want you to see this again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. It Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, and remember we spent about 2 weeks on the doctrine of the soul. How do you purify your soul? Well, you can purify your soul in the short term, or instantly, when you name your sins to God. That's purifying your soul. That's how we regain fellowship with God. 1 John 1:9. You all know that. But there's another sense to it. We also purify our soul in the broader sense by experiential sanctification. Now, we have positional sanctification. Boom! The moment we believe in Christ, we are positionally sanctified, set apart to God from then on. It's permanent. But there's something called experiential sanctification, and that is what we're looking at in verse 22. Purifying your souls over the long haul, and the way you do that is by what you're doing here, is sitting down under the filling of the Holy Spirit, listening to Bible doctrine being taught from a pastor teacher, and over the long haul, what you're going to do is purify your soul. You're going to change that stinking thinking, that human viewpoint, to line up with God's thinking. That's why we're here. And a lot of people don't get this. They think, most of them don't know what positional sanctification is, but they think, well, I've been saved, the game's over, now I can do anything I want. I don't have to bother myself about growing in the Word. And that's the ones that understand eternal security. But they have a little twist on it. What they don't realize is that verses like this don't only refer to the moment of salvation when your soul is purified from all the sins up to that point. This is talking about over the broader sense. Purifying your souls. All of us have baggage. All of us have erroneous concepts. And it needs to be purged. And it doesn't happen overnight. It takes decision after decision after decision. Time after time, over the long haul, eventually the Word of God will change your thinking to line up with the mind of Christ. That's how we glorify God. That's why we're still here on planet Earth. But you have volition. You can say, I don't want to... You know, it takes effort to get dressed and come down here to Bible class. It takes effort to turn on that tape recorder or get on the internet. And I don't know if you believe it or not, but I think it takes more effort to turn on that tape recorder or go on to the internet than it does to get dressed and come down here. Because it's too easy to say, well, I'll get to that later. Something else comes in and you're distracted and it just keeps getting back further on the burner. Well, I haven't even got to fervently, have I? I guess we all need to hear that again about this verse. It's an important verse, verse 22. Since you have in obedience, notice, obedience must come first to the truth, the Word of God, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. What is that word love there? Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Well, that's the type of love that is easy. You just respond to someone that you have a rapport with, someone that you're attracted to, and that's just automatic. It's not, you don't see the word phileo type love commanded because it's automatic. I say it's automatic. You don't have that phileo love with everyone. You don't have it with people you don't know. But if you know someone and you click, and you have you establish a relationship. And you're in harmony with them. You're in sync with them. And it grows. You get to know them better. They get to know you better. And you're on the same page with them. Then there's going to be that Philadelphia. Remember we said that there is an esprit de corps. There is a bond, a unity among fellow believers who are also positive to God's Word that is so strong that it supersedes even biological family type love. So that's the love there. And you would think, well, that would be enough. No, we go on. It says, fervently love one another. And this time we have love, which is agapao, which comes from the root word, agape. And this is a mandate. Present active imperative. We have to keep on loving, and we are told to one another. And this is another of the same kind. I mean, you would think, golly, if it's the same kind, And we already have a phileo type love with these people. Why does God have to command us to love other people that are like us? Same type of believers. I mean, we're not talking about unbelievers here. I don't even think it's talking about negative believers. I think it's talking about believers of the same kind, like you, who are positive towards the Word, love to talk about doctrine. And yet we are commanded to love them, agapao, from the heart. The heart here being what? The cardia. You're all familiar with that because we just finished the soul. This is not emotions. Forget emotions. This isn't emotional. Now, why do we have this term in here to love these people as a command? Because you have to tolerate. You have to tolerate the person sitting beside you, even if they're spouse. They're your spouse, you still tolerate. People in front of you, behind you, everyone in this room, you have to tolerate. And that's where the agape type love comes in. And that kind of reads us into the picture even more now when we went over here to 1 Peter 4:8, and it says, when you fervently love these other people, then what it does is cover a multitude of sins. Now remember, it doesn't cover your sins. What do you do with your sins? If only believers were taught what to do with their post-salvational sins. You know, if you know, and I assume that you do, then you are way ahead of the pack. Because most believers, true believers, that go to church and they go to Sunday school and they go to all these places, have never been taught what to do with their post-salvational sins. And they go around wasting time, filling around, trying to make it up to God in some fashion. They'll eat rutabagas. They hate rutabagas, but they'll eat rutabagas. God, I'm doing this for you. I'm going to try to cover my sins. Or they'll go out and push a peanut down the highway with their nose, or anything that is painful that they don't want to do, thinking this is going to make it up to God. And we know better, don't we? So it doesn't mean that it's going to cover your sins. It means it covers their sins, as we'll see as we continue here. So love covers sins, not in the sense of winning forgiveness for them, but in that our love for others keeps us from either broadcasting others' faults or being so angry with others that we refuse to accept or forgive them. That's what it's talking about. That's what this love does. It gives you the ability to love them, forgive them, tolerate them, overlook their faults. And this love comes from God. Can't come from you. And I'll say it again and again and again. Your relationship with other people will never be right until your relationship with God is right first. You have to get your relationship right with Him first. When you do that, then you're going to be empowered to have much more wonderful relationships with others. Because what you're going to be doing is truly loving them with this agape-type love that comes through the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is going to enable you to just, I'll just look over that. Now, let's not fool one another. We all have old sin natures. I've described it before. We're believers. We are sanctified. We are in Christ. Our ticket to heaven has been punched. Christ dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. We have all these things going for us. But we also have that, I don't know, I was going to say a critter. I don't think the Bible calls it a critter, but the old sin nature. And that's essentially what we are. We try to be as good as we can, but we're just a bunch of blobs of old sin natures bumping into one another. And without that filling of the Holy Spirit, without obeying this command of this agape love, I don't care if we are similar. I don't care if we're alike. We're going to not tolerate one another. And all it takes is for one believer to refuse to tolerate and allow the old sin nature to take control of the soul. Remember, and the emotions kick in. That can be a spark that can just start a little vibration somewhere, and it gets close to another believer and they start vibrating. Before you know, you have an earthquake. Every one of us in a church. You know, I don't know how long ago it was. I guess maybe a year ago,
when we started having this supper after communion, where we all started coming together. And I knew it was doctrinally sound. One of the terms used for communion is koinonia, which means fellowship. And they had fellowship. I mean, they just didn't eat a little bitty crack, little, that's not even cracker what we eat. It's unleavened, which is right. If it would be unleavened, we wouldn't do it because it's symbolic. It's important. But I don't call it a meal. I wouldn't say that's a supper. I mean, when they had that meal, they actually ate together and they conversed with one another and there was fellowship. The reason I'm telling you this, I was somewhat apprehensive about starting that. And do you know why? Because of what we're seeing right here. Even though it would be immediately after a church service where we had communion, which is the highest. I mean, this is where we are focusing on Jesus Christ. Like, we don't... It's very special. But even after that, I was somewhat apprehensive. Because I've been around enough churches to know that there are people who get along better with one another in their joints than they do in churches. Don't ask me how I know about the beer joints. That's not the issue. A little brother told me one time. It didn't have to be beer joints, it could be anywhere. And so I was somewhat apprehensive about it, but I thought, well, we're going to do it anyway. And you will notice, usually when we have communion the supper afterwards, and I say the prayer, one of the things that I usually include is help us to apply our doctrine. That's how weak we as believers are. Even when we're around other people that love the Lord, even though we're around people who are trying to be as good as they know how to be, and they're trying to please the Lord, and they have doctrine, even with all that going for us, we have a command, agapao, you love those brethren, and that means to tolerate them. The first time somebody says something stupid, and it happens every day. And I know it's happened every communion because I've probably said something stupid to someone. Well, why do you have to say that? Well, I don't like the way you said that. Well, why'd she have to wear that? Well, I don't like that either. Well, blah, 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 blah. It just goes on and on. It just, the tongue is a fire. And we have to be alert, even around like-minded people. This is a clarion call for all of us to realize just how utterly weak we are. We depend on the Holy Spirit to, through us, produce the love of Christ. And all it takes is, and sometimes inadvertently. I don't really think there's been anyone here on a communion Sunday and then afterwards purposely tried to set someone off. But, oh, we played 42. We played Mexican dominoes, what is that, train or something? And when you start playing games, sometimes the fangs come out. And I've seen it even, and that's fine, that's okay. Because there are going to be believers, most, you know, at these suppers, there's more people that don't come during the week than do. So there's going to be some believers who are going to get all upset and they're ready to throw the card table over and just stomp out. And what do we have to do? We have to love them enough to cover their sins. Their sins, not ours. And we just change the subject or we just... the Holy Spirit will help us to do that. Well, look at this next thing here. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. So if you had hatred in your soul, there's no problem. You're going to stir up strife. You want to cause trouble? How hard is it to cause trouble? It's a lot harder to cause trouble than to end it, isn't it? Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 7. I know you've seen these verses. If you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard these verses. These are the wedding verses. But they ought not be. You know why?
This isn't for a husband and wife or a bride and a groom. This is for everyone. Everybody goes to the wedding and they think, oh, isn't that great? I mean, they should have that kind of love from one another, their husband and wife. They're just starting out on a new life. That's great for them. Well, what about you? 1 Corinthians 13 isn't for husbands and wives. If you want to get what's for husbands and wives, go to Ephesians 5. Husbands are the head of the house. The wife is to submit to the husband. You don't hear that at too many weddings, do you? Well, you hadn't been to mine. The ones I do. And when I do a wedding, if the bride isn't ready to say, obey her husband, then I just say, you don't need me. Go find you a justice of the peace or a captain of a ship or something. Because that's where it is. That's the whole wedding is in. Remember when we went into this not long ago? I got on some kind of soapbox when somebody sent something about marriage. And I just went off on it. And I said, what is the wedding? What makes a marriage? It is that commitment publicly before God. And you are promising to God that you're going to live with this person as your husband or as your wife. And you're going to be faithful to them. And the woman says, I will obey this man. At least, that's what I say. And where do you get this from? Well, you don't turn to the book of Weddings, chapter 1, verse 10, and read this stuff. That, you know, when a pastor is at a wedding, what he's doing is drawing from all the scriptures and relating it, and it's coming out in this type of a celebration of the man and woman coming together. But all of it is fluff until you get to where they look into each other's eyes and they are swearing before God with witnesses that they're going to live according to the promises that they're making. That's this covenant. I say, one time I did that. Afterwards, a guy came up to me and said, I can't believe you said obey. The wife said obey. And she said obey. I can't believe that. I hadn't heard that. I said, well, that's what the wedding is all about. About the middle of that, his wife was hitting him in the ribs. You know, oh, excuse me, I got to go. Well, you'd have to be in there. I could tell. The point is, I could tell his wife didn't say that. One time I was talking to a couple, and I told them, I said, I didn't know them that well, and they wanted me to marry them. I said, well, first thing I've got to do is find out if you are believers, because I can marry you. If both of you are believers, I can marry you. Or if you're both unbelievers, I can marry you. But I can't marry a believer and an unbeliever. So I found out if they were believers or not, and I don't think either one of them were. I gave them the gospel, and they both accepted the gospel. I said, boy, this is a big day. And then I was telling the prospective bride what the vows would be, and I said, and part of it, you know, I promised to love, cherish, and obey the husband. And she was just kind of following with me like that. And the husband, when I said that, he looked over at her. And he said, did you hear what he said? She said, yeah, I heard. You're all right with that? She said, yes. I thought, boy, they should have been talking about this a lot. A lot sooner than when they're sitting before the pastor to marry him, but anyway, back to 1 Corinthians 13. It kind of got off on a dog trail there. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The pivotal word there that I want you to see in verse 7 is bears all things. And by the way, the word love there is, guess what? Agape type love. Then we have in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Isn't that interesting? Conceals a transgression. Doesn't mean you keep it a big secret. It means that you don't go around blabbermouthing to everybody first time you see another believer stumble somewhere. And if you do that, what does it mean But he who repeats a matter. What does it mean, repeat a matter? You could just write in there, gossip. Separates intimate friends. James chapter 5, verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. How about that? Same term again. To save is a future active indicative. And notice, save his soul from death. He's not going to save his soul from hell. He's talking about saving a brother, these are brethren, from the sin unto death. And will cover, here again we have a future active indicative, a multitude of sins. Some translations say, will cover his sins, or cover his multitude of sins. Whose sins? Well, this is not in the middle voice, so it can't be the person. The person who is covering the sins is not covering his own sins, he's covering their sins. Covering means tolerating it, putting up with it, forgiving it. Now, here's something important. Love does not condone sin. I'm not saying that you condone it. None of these verses are saying, well, I'll just go ahead and condone it. It's not talking about condoning it. For if we love somebody, we will be grieved to see him sin and hurt himself and others. Rather, love covers sins in that love motivates us to hide the sin from others and not spread it abroad. Where there is hatred, there is malice, and malice causes a person to want to tear down the reputation of his enemy. This leads to gossip and slander. Now, there are things that sometimes there will be a breach in the relationship between believers that cannot be tolerated and should not be tolerated. And we've covered that under the doctrine of separation. But too quickly, we are offended by some believer. Sometimes the other believer doesn't even know that you were offended. And then you strike out to let everyone know how thoughtless you were, how rude you were, how offensive you were. And that's spreading it abroad, and that's not what we're supposed to do. Proverbs 11:13. He who goes about as a tale bearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. Conceals it. It's no big deal. Let it go. Don't go blabber around to everyone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, which we're going to be, I thought we'd get there tonight, but we're not. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, that's what you have to put away from you. See, your old sin nature, if it had a tachometer, it would be redlining all the time. Let's say, I don't know, the ladies might not know what y'all know what it's talking about, a tachometer? You know, if you hit the gas, boy, that needle goes over here, the red. In other words, it is revving up full steam ahead all the time. And it doesn't need any encouragement. And so, that means that we can get into malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, jealousy, all these things in a heartbeat. And what is it that triggers the dominating portion of our soul, the cardia? It is our volition that will either have us respond to our thinking and the doctrine that's there, or our volition can cause us to respond to our old sin nature and allow the mental attitude sins to just take over. Here's one other thing that's interesting. This is a good illustration of this. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 through 27, gives us a beautiful illustration of this principle. Noah got drunk and shamefully uncovered himself. His son Ham saw his father's shame and told the matter to the family. In loving concern, Ham's two brothers covered their father and his shame, and it should not be too difficult for us to cover the sins of others. After all, Jesus died that our sins may be washed away. You remember what Shem and Japheth did they got a blanket, and they one held one and held the corner here, and they walked backwards in because they didn't want to see their father's shameful condition. But Ham was just the opposite, wasn't he? What it, first thing he did, he went and blabbed to everybody, see? And he also was very thoughtless in that regard. The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they are generally the same people. Ever thought of that? Oh, yeah. When the Bible says to love your enemies, did you think that we were supposed to love the Germans or the terrorists or people like this? Well, we love them in one sense. We have to love them unconditionally in order to give them the gospel. I mean, we are required to do that, whether you like them or not. But mainly this is talking about people that you know, those who are stabbing you in the back. Those who love deeply never grow old. They may die of old age, but they die young. That's what love in your heart will do for you. Now here's a quote from one of my favorite generals, if not my favorite general. I guess, I don't know, between General Robert E. Lee and Douglas MacArthur, it's a close race. But anyway, here's a quote from him. This story was told by General Robert E. Lee, hearing General Lee speak in the highest terms to President Davis. Remember, he was the president of the Confederacy. To President Davis about a certain officer, another officer greatly astonished said to him, "General, do you know that the man of whom you speak so highly to the president is one of your bitterest enemies and misses no opportunity to malign you?" "Yes," replied General Lee, "but the president asked my opinion of him. He did not ask me for his opinion of me." That just shows a great general. I thought this was a good poem here that had bearing upon what we are talking about. Don't read the poem yet. Look up here at me. What is success? What do most people think success is? Where would you go if you had the mindset of most people today to find out if someone was successful or not? Where would you go? Their bank account, right? Everything is measured by dollars and cents. You know, what kind of car do they drive? What kind of house do they have? What kind of clothes do they wear? Where do they vacation? Well, this is what I think is a good poem about success. It says, "Success is speaking words of praise and cheering others people's ways, and doing just the best you can with every task and every plan. It's silence when your speech would hurt, politeness when your neighbors curt, and a deafness when the scandal flows, and sympathy with others' woes. It's loyalty when duty calls, it's courage when disaster falls. It's patience when the hours are long, it's found in laughter and in song. It's in the silent time of prayer, in happiness and in despair. In all of life and nothing less, we find this thing we call success." And what I was really zeroing in on is that it's silence when your speech would hurt, politeness when your neighbors curt. I thought that was good. What is success anyway? You can have a measure of success if you had great parents and they taught you how to be thoughtful, if they taught you to be oriented to authority, if they taught you good manners, good working habits. You probably would be, you'd have a better chance of being successful in life. But real success is when you start to learn something about the Word of God and apply it to your life. Because then you realize that it doesn't depend on you anymore. What a relief. When you find that you don't have to be a slave to your circumstances, that God has given us the wherewithal to rise above our circumstances and depend upon Him and see Him go to work for us. When we start actually depending upon His promises, utilizing the mechanics that He has given us, that's when you really start to have success. And really, you know what? It's not our success, it's His success. You can only be successful to the degree that Christ is working in your life. That is true success, and we can't take credit for that, can we? And that's the way God has already explained. That's the way it is. God will not share His glory. He is the one that will take the credit. He gets the credit, we get the blessing. Now, I'd say that's the deal, wouldn't you? What happens when you try to take the credit? Well, if you're going to take the credit, that means you've got to produce the work. You're the one that has to have the load on you. And that's not the way God designed this, and you can't be successful that way. Now, let's see if I have anything else on here. Oh, yeah, one more. If you really want to know who your friends are, just make a mistake. Now, I'm not saying go out and make a mistake on purpose to find out who your friends are. You know who your friends are already. And if you can count on one hand the true friends that you have, I'm talking about the close friends, that even when you make the mistake, even when you're down, even when everyone else is forsaking you, these people will stand by you, close as a brother, then you can consider yourself extremely successful and extremely wealthy. And when you have fellow believers who love you the way that you love them, well, that's just a little slice of heaven that we get here on earth. That's why that bond is so strong among believers. And it's an occupational hazard. The more you grow in the Word, the less attractive people become who aren't interested in the Word. It's not that you judge them. That's not the issue. It's just that you just love other people who love the Lord. That's the way that people usually don't warn you of that. But as you grow in the Word, that's nearly an automatic thing that will take place. That you'll have that deep and abiding love for other believers. And that's what the Lord tells us to have. Okay, let's see. We're going to move on now. Oh, one other thing. I would go on to our notes that finishing up verse 22 or pressing on to verse 23. But I think I'll take this time to do a little flashback and go into the soul one more time. We're not going to show the soul, but I'm going to show something else here, if it's going to come up. There it is. Can y'all see that okay? Okay. When we're talking about the soul, we need to put it in proper perspective. You can really describe the plan of God for the believer in seven imputations that take place. And if you look at some of you, maybe this might be the first time you see this. Don't let it scare you. It's really not as complex or as difficult as it may appear. We have over on the left side, over in this area here, we have unbelievers. And the imputations at physical birth, we have soul life to biological life and Adam's original sin to the old sin nature. And what this means is that we are born physically alive and spiritually dead the moment that we're born because of these imputations. And I've explained this to some people before, and they just say, well, that don't seem fair. What doesn't seem fair? Well, why do I deserve Adam's sin? As if Adam didn't sin that they wouldn't. Well, what this does is set up automatically, instantaneously, it puts us up for grace. See, God doesn't wait for us to commit our first sin. Adam's sin, and you can go to Romans chapter 5, and you read that and you understand how we get Adam's sin. So we're born physically alive, spiritually dead, which sets up the potential. See, now we're under grace. And then the only thing that we need to hear is the gospel. When we hear the gospel and we have faith in Jesus Christ, that is an accurate presentation of the gospel, not inviting Christ into your heart, or not all the other blasphemies that I hear. The gospel's simple, just that people aren't giving it. Simple faith alone in Christ alone. When that happens and you believe in Jesus Christ, then you're saved and you move up into this next bracket. You see the blue here? The blue is your life as a believer. Before we get into this part, though, there's something that occurs at this point of salvation. See these two imputations up here? They're in boxes rather than circles. And that's because they're a different kind of imputation. Because this type of imputation is called a judicial imputation. What God does is He takes something and imputes it where it doesn't go. So it always comes in pairs and it balances out. Because He imputes our personal sins to Jesus Christ on the cross. Did they fit? Did our sins fit? Did they harmonize with Christ? Did He deserve it? No. You could say that Jesus Christ was not an antecedent to our sins. And yet God imputed our personal sins to a place where they didn't go, which was Jesus Christ. But on the other side of the ledger that balances this out is He took God's righteousness and imputes them to the believer the moment he believes in Jesus Christ. Now, as a believer, even though your sins were forgiven at the point of salvation, all the sins up to that point, did you deserve perfect righteousness of God? Did you still have an old sin nature? You're still going to sin. So that's another way that God is imputing to a believer something that doesn't go there. So He imputed our sins to Christ that didn't go there, and He imputes His righteousness to us that didn't go there, and this balances out. So that brings us to how we are as a believer. So we are a believer with plus R, God's righteousness, because of these two judicial imputations up here. He also imputes eternal life. Where does eternal life go? Eternal life goes down in here to our human spirit. We're going to get into this if I'd ever get to verse 23. So we're going to be talking about being born again. Well, what does that mean? That's regeneration. That's acquiring a human spirit that you did not have the moment before you believed in Jesus Christ. You went from spiritual death to spiritual life, and you acquired a human spirit the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. And it is imputed to you. Did you feel God's imputation of perfect righteousness at salvation? I hope you didn't. I hope no one tries to describe it to me. I'm always a little anxious about this. Because I know I don't even ask anymore. If you know how it felt, raise your hand. Because soon enough, somebody's going to raise their hand. Point is, you don't feel it. It doesn't have anything to do with feelings. Same thing with eternal life. What did it feel like when you received eternal life? What did it feel like when you acquired a human spirit, when you were regenerated, when you were born again? What did that feel like? Well, some people cry. Some people are all emotional. It takes them a week to calm down. Others just may be reading John chapter 3. Well, you know what? I believe that. And then they fall asleep and they go to work the next morning. All this takes place, and you don't even know it when it takes place. You won't ever know it unless you grow up spiritually and are taught these things. What happens then? You acquire a greater appreciation and love the more you learn of what happened. It goes to your human spirit. Well, this believer with plus R, I show it here going down to the grace pipeline. The grace pipeline just shows that you are receiving logistical grace. God gives you blessings not on the basis of who or what you are, or not even on what you do. He blesses you on the basis of who and what He is. And He doesn't in any way compromise His essence, because after all, you have His perfect righteousness. And that's where the blessings are imputed to. Anyway, that sets up a potential. And the potential here is capacity. And this is, see if I can raise this up a little bit. Now, there you go. The potential here, as an unbeliever, is salvation. The potential here is super grace, blessings, and time. Do you know how many believers
how few believers understand that this is the goal. You ask most Christians, well, why are you still here on earth? What's the purpose? Well, I don't know, but praise the Lord. Our purpose is to receive greater grace, super grace blessings. The more that God can bless us, even in the devil's world, the more He's glorified, the more He wants to give. This is the idea right here. They don't even know about super grace. And that is imputed to us, which we now go to the mature believer. So the mature believer has eternal life. He has super grace blessings in time. This goes to the believer with the plus R, with righteousness, God's own righteousness. It sets up the potential of super grace blessings in eternity. Surpassing grace blessings in eternity. God just doesn't want to bless us in the here and now. He wants to bless us for all eternity with blessings that are even superior to the super grace blessings. So what are blessings that are superior to super? Surpassing. They surpass the super. And the good news is they last for all eternity. That sets up a potential. You should already have in your soul, as you start to learn these things, a personal sense of eternal destiny. You start to anticipate the judgment seat of Christ and being rewarded, these wonderful blessings and so forth. So, my apologies to those of you who have never seen this before. I had 10 minutes to go. And I didn't want to go into verse 23 because I would just get it started and not be able to really do justice to it. But this is the plan of God in seven imputations. Soul life to biological life, Adam's original sin to the old sin nature, sets up a potential where physically alive, spiritually dead, sets up the grace potential for salvation. We hear the gospel, we move over here. Personal sins to Christ occurred at the cross. God's righteousness imputed to us is at the point that we believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful that we don't have to deserve blessings from God? We don't have to be good enough to go to heaven. Because when you believe in Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that God's righteousness is imputed, only released by faith in Christ, by faith alone, believing that He is God's Son, that He died on the cross for your sins, and that it was finished, and that you received the free gift of salvation by believing in Jesus Christ. And when you believe that, boom, you receive God's own righteousness. And you don't have to work to impress God. How can you impress Him anymore? You already have His righteousness. Only thing then is to grow up and grow in grace, to understand what grace is all about and how it reaches out. Then we have eternal life, super grace blessings in time, and then super grace blessings in eternity. And again, my apologies for those of you who have seen this for the first time. We'll see it again before it's over. Next time we're going to start. We're through with the soul. We're through with answering the question that I got last time. I spent some time on that question, but I think it was important for you to understand that. So no one can go there and say, see here, you've got to work for your salvation. You have to love your brother enough, and that's going to cover all your sins. No, it's not your sins. It's his sins. You got the gist of it now. Okay, we'll pick this up next time on verse 23. Let's close. Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to fellowship together in Your Word. We will be eternally grateful for Your revelation that sets us straight. And it's always in grace. We pray that You will put a grace barometer in our soul, that any time something smacks of works, that it will go off like a gong and warn us. And then we can go to our other doctrines and make sure that we are on track. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this time to study it. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.